How are we today? Fantastic. So it's interesting, isn't it? Because we've got all these palm leaves around, and the comical thing is our reading doesn't have any palm leaves mentioned in it at all. You have to go to some of the other Gospels for that. But I am sure that Luke's omission of palms doesn't mean that there weren't palm leaves there and they weren't being waved. But let me start. Firstly, we're continuing with our series titled Everybody's Welcome. And I've been enjoying this series. Today we're looking at a passage from Luke 19, 28 to 44, which we have called Palm Sunday. And it's interesting when you look at our title, because there is no invitation in this to a specific person. Rather, it's an invitation to people that are represented by a city, Jerusalem. And I've asked the children to help act out the first part of this reading, and what can go wrong? We didn't even manage to have a rehearsal. But children, can I ask you to come up on the stage here? And I have one particular friend who I want them to go and stand over here. So just come up here for me. And over here we've got some props. These are our cloaks. Janet's seeing this for the first time. Her tea towel drawer's empty. And underneath it, we've got some palm leaves. Okay. And this morning, well, usually our kids' church team is Kay, myself as leaders, and Sinead and Jenny as helpers. Thank you so much, Jenny, for coming back today after being absent for a long time. But poor old Sinead's running sick this morning, and Kay's away. And so thank you, parents, for helping out here. Daniel, my mate, come over here. Here's your position. Okay, now you can just relax. Maybe even sit down if you like. Okay, just be cool there, be chilled. Now, guys, are you ready? We're going to read out the story and you're going to help me act it out. After Jesus had said this, oh, I guess I should tell you what he's just said. He's been telling the story about going to the king, going to be crowned, people opposing him, and then him coming back to his servants who he'd given talents to. And you might know that story. So that's what goes on before it. So this story actually reads into that one. After he went, he said this. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why are you untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.' Now, will you two go and get the colt for me? There he is. There's the little donkey." Okay, would you two go and get the little... Oh no, yes. Scarlett's a good disciple. Give her a clap. All we need is a bit of encouragement. Scarlett, a little bit quicker, dear. Yes, excellent acting. And now just pretend to lead him back over the other side. We should get this reading done by lunchtime. Okay, those who went ahead found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus. And at this point, they threw cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. So, donkey, can you be on all fours now? We're just going to put one tea towel on your back.
One?
Just, yeah, one will do.
Okay,
put two. Let's put two. We'll put it up there. Okay, and now we're putting... Okay, donkey. You just pretend that Jesus... I should have brought my little doll with me, shouldn't I? We could have had... Okay, so we're going to continue. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw its cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, now, donkey, I want you to march around here in a circle, and everyone else, I want you to get the tea towels and put it in front of him so he's walking. No. They spread cloaks on the road in front of him. It doesn't... Okay. Yeah, that's it. Are you getting a real feel of the atmosphere of the day here? Fantastic. And now everyone, we can even make the circle bigger, donkey. This is the problem when you don't have a rider on the donkey actually guiding it. Yeah. Go back to the back curtain. Do a big circle. Because, no. Oh dear, don't work with children and animals, they say. And then, children, go and pick up the palm leaves and start walking around with the donkey waving it. They're under there. For OH&S reasons, I pop them under the table so no one will trip. When he came near the... He went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Let's give the kids a clap. Thanks, guys. Now you head over there. You can put the palm leaves down or you can take them with you. But if you can head over to the table now, and there is some activities for you to do. Fantastic. Fantastic.
Can I clean it up?
You can clean it up for me. It's great to have helpers. I haven't even been looking at the slides. Everything's been going well up there, has it? Fantastic. Now, we did this so you could try to relate to the story, but I don't know. Maybe you need a little bit more to get a feel of what the day might have been like. Do we have any royalty here? No? Okay, all right. Any... We are, and we're looking forward to be part of a procession, but I'm going to hazard a guess and say that most of us have never been to a royal procession. We certainly haven't headed it up. Has anyone been to a royal procession? Yeah, I have. I have. I want to tell you about my experience. It was back in the 2nd of May, 1970, and Queen Elizabeth II was visiting the Far West home in Manly, and she drove down the Corso, and I was there. My parents took me. I was 7 years old. Apparently she was in the car that went by. I was so small, I didn't see anything, but I was there. I was there. So it's not really helpful, is it? And I'm trying to think of what experience do we have, get that idea of people coming out just to see us. And the only one I could come up with that would apply to many of us here is our wedding day. Okay? Now, weddings don't just happen, do they? There's a lot of planning that goes into them. A lot of the planning starts way before there's even a proposal, I understand. But when the proposal happens, then the wheels really start spinning. And the motion just gets faster and faster as we approach the big day. And what happens is once the details are settled, the invitations go out and RSVPs are received. And on the big day, there's the groom, patiently waiting for the bride. He's been told that this is part of a wedding tradition. He'll later discover that it's a precedent for the rest of his life. But the bride arrives. There she is in the most expensive frock she will ever own and will never wear again. The crowd and the family, they've all gathered around and they're beaming. The bride and the attendant proceed down the aisle. The joy in the room outshines the gloomy group of maids on the side, really realizing that they've lost their opportunity of claiming the prize. And the memories of the day will be relived every year thereafter until the tape has been irretrievably damaged in the old VHS player or has accidentally been recorded over. Now, the coronation of a king is not dissimilar. And Jesus knew that he was destined to be king. But the wheels really started spinning when we look at Luke 9:51. It reads, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, prior to this, Jesus had been traveling around. He'd been declaring the kingdom of God is at hand. That's been his message. But in this chapter, there's a couple of things that have happened. Firstly, he's asked his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter has said, "You are Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the God's King." And then the interesting thing is that then Jesus says to them, "Great, you know this. Now keep it quiet. Don't tell anyone. Keep it to yourselves for the moment." Though here he is, he's now setting out to Jerusalem and he's going to make it public news that he is the Christ. He is the King of the Kingdom of God. Now, there's one thing I wanted to point out in this verse. You know, have you ever noticed that Luke goes straight to the ascension? I thought that's a little bit odd. Isn't the crucifixion and the resurrection the main thing? Well, no. Neither is the wedding ceremony the main thing of a marriage. It begins what is to come. It's the covenant relationship between a husband and wife that is formalized at the wedding, but it continues on through life. And it's a bit like that. Jesus is looking forward to having gone through the crucifixion and the resurrection and to the ascension. And I think Philippians 2:9-11 gives us a bit of an idea of what's going on. Because there it reads, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As important as Jesus' death and resurrection is for our salvation, it's his ascension and exaltation by the Father that continues on from that point. But let's go back to our story. It picks up Jesus' journey. So he's been up in Galilee and he's got his eyes set on Jerusalem, and it picks up his journey near these two satellite towns of Jerusalem. And it is here where Jesus really starts to direct his grand procession into the city. Because just like a wedding, how you arrive is all important. It communicates your intent. And for his arrival, Jesus draws from the custom of the day. Now, you're used to me getting a little bit nerdy in my talks. Well, here we are. We're going to get into a bit of the custom that happened in the Roman Empire. Keeping in mind, by the time this is happening, Israel has been under Roman rule for nearly a century, and before that under the Greeks, and so they'd be familiar with these customs. And there's two I wanted to mention. The triumphus, and it was a procession that celebrated a commander's military victory in service of the state. Okay, a commander would go, he'd go off to war, he'd have a great victory, and he would return to Rome, and they would give him a big procession. The second, and probably the more familiar one, was the Imperial Adventus. And this celebrated the emperor's arrival at a city. And what would happen was that when they know the emperor was coming, they would go out of the city and meet him on the road. And then they would welcome the delegation and they'd join the delegation and there'd be a lot of fanfare as they all then march into the city. On our trip last year to some of the cities in Greece and Turkey, we learnt that a visit from an emperor was a source of lasting pride. It seemed for us as we're going to these places and reading about the history that even now the city was boasting that our place was so important that the emperor didn't just visit once. In his lifetime, he visited twice. There was a lot of pride in this shame, honour culture, having a visit from the emperor. And so Jesus is drawing on what people are familiar with his procession. Other elements of the procession are influenced by Old Testament coronations. And there's a couple that we find in the book of Kings. The first, we have Solomon mounted. Solomon mounts King David's mule and is escorted into Gihon. And just to give you a bit of a background here, already David hasn't died yet, but he's really, really old. And there's one of his older sons, Adonijah, who has already declared himself king. And so Bathsheba and Zadok, one of the priests, they've gone to David and said, this has happened. And so they said, right, let's do this. Put Solomon on my mule. Escort him. Make a procession. Have a parade. And shout out, long live King Solomon. Adonijah surrendered his claim when that happened. So you can see that Jesus is drawing a little bit there. The other one, again, is later on, and the prophet Elijah has sent someone to Jehu, he's just a commander, secretly, and anointed him as king of Israel. And he's come out of this room where this has secretly happened, and his companions are saying, what went on there? And he told them that Elijah had sent this bloke and anointed him king. And immediately they spread their cloaks on the steps and had him sit on that and started to declare that he was king. And so that's where the cloaks and that thing comes into the story. Jesus drew on that, or the people drew on that. And then finally, Jesus looks towards prophecy that has been made about him. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus declares himself to be royalty by adopting known practices from Roman culture, also from Israel's royal past. And here he fulfills prophecy, which communicates that his royal appointment is divinely sanctioned. Okay, think of that king too, Adonijah. I probably said it wrong now. He didn't have the backings of the true ruler. Jesus, in fulfilling this, is saying, I have the backing of God. This is a divine appointment. His choice of animals also communicate more information. So a conqueror might arrive on a horse, a beast of war. But a donkey, it evokes a different image, doesn't it? It evokes an image of a humble servant king. And this donkey was only a colt or a foal. No one had ever ridden it. And it speaks of an animal that has been set apart for God. The disciples pick up on this divine royal theme when they joyfully praise God, quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And I don't know if you noticed, we don't get a lot of detail, but the 12 disciples has swollen to a whole crowd of disciples. People have come out of the city to join the procession. And the message is loud and clear. God's Messiah has arrived to take up his kingship. No one is missing this message, especially not the Pharisees. And we haven't read this part yet. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replies, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus again communicates the divine nature of events in his answer to the Pharisees. You see, what the Pharisees want, Jesus is saying, God will not permit. Were anyone to silence my disciples, these very stones, all of nature, would come to life and take over. It must be made known, I am the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's an invitation in here, isn't there? You Pharisees, you need to decide if you're going to continue to oppose me, or you can surrender your claim to be shepherds of Jerusalem and join my celebration. Here'd be a great place to end the message, wouldn't it? Be quite easy. I could just say, you need to consider the same thing. Are you going to accept Jesus' invitation, or are you going to continue to rule your own life and oppose him? Please consider that, but I do want to go on a little bit further, because it's here where the story takes a really unexpected twist. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Now, getting a bit nerdy again, there's only two times in Scripture where it's recorded that Jesus weeps. Two times. When Jesus visited Lazarus's tomb, his weeping is in Greek, dakruo, and it is to shed a tear silently. Okay, gentle weeping. In our story, the word is kla yo. This is loud, unrestrained grief. Think of weeping and wailing all wrapped into one. Now, could you imagine your bride? She's walking down the aisle all aglow, and then she looks at you and she begins to kla-yo. Her face is distorted as she tells everyone how happy the groom could have been. But she knows that he is not going to be a committed husband and is heading for a tragic end. I've never been to a wedding like that. One came close, but not quite that. And I'm really pleased to say that at my wedding, Janet chose to dakruo, weep silently. Kla-yo came much later. Now, we also need in this story to understand what is meant by peace. Because today the cry of peace for peace is loud in our world, as loud as it has ever been in history. Humanity continually uses war and control to try to enforce peace. At this time, Israel was living under the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Now, the Pax Romana it was so good in so many ways. The Romans brought in good roads. Travel was safe. Trade was improved. And for many people, for quite a while, the quality of life was better. But there's still something about living under the rule of someone else that the Israelites objected to. And that's what they were hoping for. But Jesus was offering the world a different kind of peace. He was offering the world peace with God, a peace that is not affected by geopolitical frictions. Now, had Jerusalem, the Israelites, pursued that peace, then Romans stay, Romans go. It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter because the peace that Jesus was offering them would outlast it all. And Jesus goes on in the story to give his own prophecy. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, there was always tension between the Jews and the Romans. There was tension there at the time of Jesus, tension before, and if anything, the tension increased under Emperor Nero. A lot of the action happened in Rome, but even here in Jerusalem, Nero was overtaxing Jerusalem to the point that there was a rebellion in 66 CE. And the Jews managed to force the Romans out of Jerusalem. They regained control of the city and much of the territory. And for the next 4 years, there was war as Rome tried to regain the territory. And come 70 CE, the Romans arrived in force. They'd been humiliated. They weren't going to be humiliated this time. And they came in, they regained Jerusalem. They killed many, many people. They burnt and completely destroyed the temple. In pursuing independence, which they believed would bring peace, Jerusalem gained complete destruction. Why? Because they did not recognize the time of God's visitation. Now, scholars they're actually divided about when Luke wrote this, if he wrote it before or after the destruction had taken place. I have no strong opinion, but I ask a different question, why he is writing it. And I think why he is writing it is so that we don't make the same mistake. In our church here this last year, we've had a few baptisms, and it's been very exciting. I've loved hearing the stories of people who really had no connection with the church, hadn't been raised in the church, and God has suddenly spoken to them, visited them, and they've responded. They've responded. Oh, we don't know anything, but we want to know more. We want to accept this invitation. And we've had these baptisms here at church. And when they happen, all heaven celebrates what's going on. But there are others of us that are still holding out, even though Jesus has visited us in different ways, maybe through a pang of conscience, maybe a friend has spoken to us, often it's an elderly grandparent. There's just so many different ways that God speaks to us, and quite often repeatedly. Can I encourage you, if you haven't already made a decision for Christ and that's happening to you, don't delay. Don't delay. Take the opportunity now before destruction hits. I want to go a little bit beyond our passage today, because there is a time ahead when Jesus is going to come riding into the world for a second time. And I've got quite a long reading. When you're not going to get an extensive explanation of this, but Revelation 19:11 starts off. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robes and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I just find that that passage, there's similarities and of course there's differences with the passage that we've been reading. The humble donkey is here replaced with a regal horse. Jesus comes this time as the judge armed for war. And he is descending on the world, not just Jerusalem. And I find there's another passage that ties in with this and helps fill out the picture from our perspective. And it's 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Let me read that for you. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Rather than coming out of the city to meet the king or the emperor on the road, we are coming out of the world and meeting Jesus in the air to join our Lord's procession as he comes to the earth, so that we will be with the Lord forever. Now, how this is going to happen, if there's a lot of this stuff's imagery, I don't know. But I share this with you not to motivate you through fear, but to be blunt, as blunt as Jesus was when he started in his procession wailing about Jerusalem's failures to recognize what was going. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, the gospel story is one of undeserved grace. Jesus giving his life in our place is amazing grace. And it opens the door for us to be his followers, to share his mission, and to have eternal life with God. But grace also means he grants us the right to refuse. He's not a forceful God. If we choose that we don't want to accept that, he's not going to push it on us. But if we refuse and choose to opt out of God's kingdom, then we are out of God's kingdom. And I'd really encourage you not to let this time pass. Not to wait to the moment of his return of judgment, but consider opting in now. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the mercy that you show us, the opportunity you give us to be with you, to be as to live as we were created. Lord, I pray that you will move in our hearts this morning, Lord. If we don't yet know you or have drifted away from you, Lord, that you would just prompt us this morning to come back to you. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.